All right, I gotta, it's Super Bowl Sunday, so I decided I was going to ask you guys a Super Bowl trivia question. Are you ready? All right. Today, it's not the Eagles, no. That's surprising, I know. Obviously, today is the 53rd Super Bowl. Do you know who caught the first touchdown in the first Super Bowl that was played? Anybody know the name of the player? I have no prizes, so. Well, believe it or not, it was a fellow by the name of Max McGee. Max McGee was a member of the Green Bay Packers. Max has a very, very interesting story how he got to that first Super Bowl touchdown. In January of 1967, when this game was played, Max was a 34-year-old wide receiver. Not a starting wide receiver. No, Max was a backup. On the amazing Green Bay Packers. That year, Max had caught a grand total of 4 passes all year. Max, believe it or not, he didn't think he was going to play too much in Super Bowl number 1. It wasn't even called Super Bowl back then. Max didn't think he was going to play, so the night before the Super Bowl, he decided that he was going to go out. And Max went out. Max, as he would later say, probably visited every single bar that he could find open that night. In fact, he tells us that as he re-entered the team's hotel, the Packers' star quarterback, Bart Starr, was leaving the hotel to go to the game. So Max kind of stumbles in. He gets a couple hours of sleep and goes to the game, not ever thinking that he's going to step on the field. Green Bay is a juggernaut of a team, and they would easily win Super Bowl number 1, 35-10. But 3 snaps into the game, star wide receiver Boyd Dowler goes down, and the rest, as they say, is history. Max McGee comes in and catches the first Super Bowl touchdown. He would finish Super Bowl number 1 with 6 receptions for 138 yards and 2 touchdowns. Max, maybe to this day, is the most unlikely Super Bowl hero in history. I share that with you, not just because it's Super Bowl Sunday, but Jesus, as we looked, he comes down off the Sermon on the Mount and begins healing some very unlikely people, much like Max McGee. He finds some very interesting people to live out the terms of the Great Commission. At the beginning of chapter 8, as we saw, Jesus is returning, is coming down off the mountain where he's just as the people who have been following have said, this is not just some teacher, but this guy teaches with authority. Not like the scribes and Pharisees. He teaches with like someone who doesn't just know the word, but is the word. And Jesus finds a group of very unlikely people to heal on that day. And we're going to take a few minutes and look at a couple of those today. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 17 today. Here's what the word of the Lord says. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. He said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you, that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and began to wait on him. When evening had come, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and helped all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and he bore our diseases. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word today and as we consider what it means for us, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and guidance, that we could rightly understand your word and how to apply it in the world that we live in. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Like we mentioned before, the events that we read here, including what we read last night where Jesus comes down off the mountain and this leprous man comes to him and he heals the leprous man. We saw that last week. There are many commentators who believe that all these events may have taken place on the exact same day. So Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, comes down from the mountain. Immediately, this leprous man comes to him. He heals the leprous man, and then he goes, as we're told, to Capernaum. And we have a map of Capernaum I wanted to show you. This was relatively close to where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. He comes down off the mountain. We get a pretty clear understanding that the healing of the leprous man that we saw last week happened as Jesus is finishing up his sermon. It is very possible that these other two miracles that we read out, these other two healings, probably happened on the same day, if not very close together. And what's interesting about these healings isn't so much that Jesus could heal, because like we saw last week, Jesus had already demonstrated his ability to heal. Before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we already have these narratives about Jesus casting out demons and healing people and things like that. It wasn't a surprise that Jesus was healing. The bigger surprise was who he was healing. And Jesus continues that. He touches a leprous man, which for the Jews of Jesus' time was an incredible no-no. You didn't touch them. You kept far away from them. We saw that last week. And then in these two narratives that we look at today, Jesus heals a Gentile and a woman. And we'll look at not just how Jesus heals, but why he heals as we look at these passages together. The first healing that we're going to look at is the centurion's servant. That's found in verses 5 to 13. Here's what it says. It says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a soldier came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, what shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell one, go, and he goes. I tell one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Well, once again, just like we saw last week with the healing of the leprous man, there is a person in need of Jesus' healing who comes to find him. The centurion, once again, just like the leprous man does, comes and seeks out Jesus. And once again, just like he was last week, Jesus is willing to help. Jesus himself says, shall I come and heal him? Is Jesus willing to do this healing? Yeah, absolutely. And just like the leprous man, this guy is seeking Jesus out because he believes that Jesus is able. This is very similar to what we saw last week. And once again, it is not a person that the Jews of Jesus' time would have agreed with Jesus' healing, which is much like the leprous man. They said, hey, keep your distance, stay away from this person, they are unclean. Well, this Roman, the Roman centurion that approached Jesus was a Gentile. In other words, a non-Jewish person. And the religious leaders of Jesus' time told Jews to keep your distance from Gentiles. Not only was he a Gentile, this man was a centurion. In other words, he was part of the Roman Empire. The Romans occupied Israel at this time. In other words, this guy was a foreigner who was in Capernaum for the purpose of keeping peace for the Roman Empire. He was the occupying force in Israel. So was this guy really, really liked and loved by the people? He shouldn't have been. But what's interesting is that this centurion actually was greatly loved by the Jews, and I'll show you that in just a minute. But once again, Jesus is reaching out to someone that his culture says you should keep your distance from. And Jesus does so willingly. What's interesting is that Who's the centurion's request to Jesus about? Is it for himself? No, it's not. It's for his servant. The centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant. The Greek word that we find in Matthew, and Luke actually uses a different word, but the Greek word is pious, which means young servant. In other words, he doesn't use the doulos or bond slave that normally you would use to describe a servant, but he kind of indicates that this servant was probably a young man and someone that the centurion cared about deeply. This was more than just somebody working in his house. So the centurion had a different view of this servant than most of the people in his culture did. In fact, Aristotle had this to say about slaves. He said, a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Varro writes this. He says, the only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart is that the slave talks. So this centurion was a little bit different. He lived in a culture that had very little value for slaves. And yet this centurion comes to Jesus on behalf of his young servant and desires to see him saved. We're also told in the account in Luke 7, which also tells us about this, that this centurion was a friend of the community. It says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. That was from Luke 7, verses 4 to 6. In other words, he was a man maybe who didn't necessarily deserve Jesus' healing, but this was a man who loved the nation that he was sent there to occupy. And Jesus recognized this because this man had a heart for other people like Jesus did. This man had a heart for Jewish people like he did. So Jesus is willing to come to the house of the centurion. But ultimately, at the request of the soldier, he heals this servant from a distance. Well, last week we looked at some of the lessons that we could learn from the healings of Jesus. We're going to look at a couple more today. What are some lessons that we can learn from this healing by Jesus? Well, the first one is this, that the centurion recognized Jesus' authority. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me for a second. It says, the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Was the centurion used to having people under him? Yeah, centurions in the New Testament time were leaders of hundreds of men. Usually a centurion traveled in a group of 100 people and then they usually had hundreds that were together to make up a battle line. So the centurion was used to having people follow his orders. The centurion says, I tell my soldiers to do this and they do this. I tell them to go there and they go there. I tell them to stay and they stay. He was a person who was used to having people obey his orders. And he immediately recognizes in Jesus that Jesus is not like him, but even greater than he is. Did Jesus have the ability to have things happen as he said? Absolutely. And what we see in this passage is the centurion recognizes this in Jesus. Is this what we see in the Bible? Well, Matthew 28:18 says this, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. As Jesus is ascending back into heaven, he tells his disciples, listen, the buck stops here. I have the authority. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get to God. The centurion recognized this in Jesus immediately, didn't he? He says, no, you don't have to come to my house. You just say the word and my servant will be healed. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, we read this. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Does Jesus Christ have the authority that the centurion thinks he does? Absolutely. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus Christ, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. If the knee bows and the tongue confess here on earth, we call that salvation. But make no mistake, even those who do not recognize Jesus Christ here on earth will recognize who he is one day. It's interesting that when the centurion says this, when he recognizes who Jesus is and the authority that Jesus has, does Jesus try and talk him out of it? No, not at all. It's interesting sometimes when you talk with people who don't quite believe Jesus is who they say is. Well, they say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. He didn't really see himself that way. Well, this centurion stands in front of Jesus and he says, you have the authority at your whim to make diseases go away. And Jesus was like, whoa, hold on. I'm just a good teacher. Is that how Jesus presents himself? No. When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus is like, whoa, back up. That's revolutionary talk, Peter. He says, no, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. God did. You got it right, buddy. When the children are calling out Messiah, Son of David, and the scribes and Pharisees are saying, listen to them. Do you hear what they're saying? Jesus says, yes, or what? You shut them up, the rocks are going to start crying out. There are many times in the gospel where people recognize who Jesus truly is. It's interesting that Jesus never really deters them, doesn't he? When people recognize who Jesus is, Jesus says, good, you found it. Well, while the centurion recognized who Jesus is, the second lesson that we learn from this healing is that the Jews did not know who Jesus was. Look at verse 10. Because Jesus is going to talk a little bit about this. When Jesus heard this, that the centurion understood the authority that Jesus had, he was amazed and said to those who are following, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. So Jesus has just got done preaching this Sermon on the Mount, right? And we know that there were thousands of Jews who were there listening to him. And he says, listen, I come down off the mountain, and I haven't met anyone who has recognized this except this Roman Gentile centurion. He knows who I am. The rest of these people have no idea who they're talking to. And he goes on and talks even more. He says, truly, I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their place at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I saw a story this week about a couple that were celebrating their anniversary in a fancy restaurant in Dublin, Ireland. They looked over and they recognized Bono, the lead singer of U2, having dinner with a friend. They were big fans of Bono, so they talked about going over and saying hello and asking for some photos, but they kind of felt like that would be really rude. So when Bono got up to use the bathroom, they decided to go over and ask his friend if Bono would be okay with them taking a few photos, and his friend said, yeah, sure, he'd love that. Bono came back, and they agreed, so the couple stood next to Bono, and his friend took pictures. The couple sat back down and finished their meal, while Bono and his friend left. The couple went to pay, but the restaurant said that their meal had been paid for. The couple asked if Bono had paid for them, and the restaurant said, no, actually his friend, Bruce Springsteen, did. The reality of what we see in the Gospels is not even Jesus' own disciples, not until the very end, did they truly understand who he was. Did they truly recognize the power and authority of God? In Matthew chapter 8, verses 26, Jesus says, and he replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Here are the disciples out in a boat with Jesus, and the storm comes up. Jesus calms the winds and the waves, and still The disciples struggled to recognize who he is. John 14:9, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Philip had asked, "Jesus, if you're really who you are, show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Show you the Father? I've been with you the whole time, and you still don't recognize me." I think one of the hardest things in ministry is to be with a person and be around a person who is in the presence of Jesus Christ, but does not recognize him. And the reality is there are many who come and they sit and they listen week in and week out. They come to Bible studies, they come to prayer meetings. But knowing about Jesus is not what saves us. Being able to answer trivia questions about Jesus does not get us to heaven. Being able to speak authoritatively about what Jesus said and what he did, that's all wonderful, but that does not get us to heaven. The Bible says to know Jesus Christ, to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ is what gets us to heaven. Remember back on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' enters the kingdom of heaven." There aren't magical words. There aren't, "Oh, I've gone to this many classes," or "I've sat through this many sermons." Sometimes it feels like it should be. But the reality is, knowing Jesus, putting our faith and trust in Jesus, is what saves us. Not the things we do, not the number of Bible studies we've attended, but truly recognizing who Jesus is and what he has done for us is what saves a person. Which brings us to our third lesson from these healings. The key to these healings is faith. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Anybody know who Jesus is talking to when he says the subjects of the kingdom? He's talking to the Jews that are, remember, Jesus comes down off the mountain. We are told right before he heals the leprous man, he is followed by a great crowd, probably the exact same people who just listened to his sermon. He goes and heals this man. Most likely he goes from there to Capernaum, probably to get something to eat. And the centurion comes up to him on the right outside of Capernaum, and probably the crowds are still following Jesus. And Jesus sees the faith of this Gentile and says, "Man, I haven't found anybody that has this kind of faith, because these people think that they're getting to the kingdom because of who they are, not because of their faith." See, he used the centurion as a living, breathing object lesson of real, genuine belief. The centurion believed in God and action came with it. He believed in Jesus Christ, so he spent his time and maybe the last moments that his servant had going to find Jesus because he believed that Jesus was who he said he was. But the Jews, they were different. They said, "Listen, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob. We're God's chosen people. Of course, the kingdom is for us." But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, there will be many that come from the east and the west. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Gentiles. He says, people that don't live here are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to be the ones that sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And the subjects of the kingdom, you guys are going to miss out because you don't get there by who you are. You don't get there by your ethnicity. You don't get there because you keep saying, "Hey, we're God's chosen people." You get there through faith. Romans 10:12 says this, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him." Now, were the Jews invited to the table? Absolutely. What did they need to do? Believe, right? Just like the centurion had. Romans 3:29 says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Jesus, as just like the point he had made up on the mountain, comes down off the mountain and makes the same point again. The gospel isn't for a select few. The gospel is for all who would call on the name of Jesus and believe. Which brings us to yet another healing. Look at verse 14 with me. We see Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities, and he bore our diseases. There are two parallel accounts that we find, one in Mark chapter 1 and the other in Luke 4. And we're told that Jesus was asked to heal Peter's mother-in-law. Now, we're never told that Peter actually asked for his mother-in-law to be healed. I don't know. But we do find out that Jesus immediately, you got that, thank you. we see that Jesus immediately healed her. Once again, after healing a leper, after healing a Gentile, Jesus heals a woman, which, by the way, was looked down on in his culture. But her immediate reaction to Jesus' healing, it was very interesting. It says, he touched her hand and the fever left her. Now, how many of you have had a fever before? How many of you have had like something like the flu? And you know, like even when you're starting to get better from the flu, you don't pop up and do the dishes, right? So, but Jesus heals her, and what is her response to Jesus' healing? She gets up and immediately starts serving Jesus. So we got one more lesson from this healing. She responded with service. Now, one more story I want to share with you. A sick man went to the doctor's office with his wife, and the doctor examined the man and ran some tests while his wife waited in the reception area. The doctor emerged with a concerned look on his face, and the wife became anxious. Doctor, will my husband be okay? She inquired. I'm afraid your husband's very ill, the doctor replied. He has a rare form of anemia, and left untreated, he will certainly die from it. However, there is a cure. A cure? The wife asked. Yes. With rest and proper nutrition, the disease will go into remission, and your husband should live for many more years. Here's what I want you to do. Take your husband home and treat him like a king. Fix him 3 home-cooked meals a day and wait on him hand and foot. Bring him breakfast in bed and don't let him do anything that you could do for him. If he needs something, take care of it. Give him a back rub in the morning, a full body massage every evening. One more thing. Because his immune system is weak, you'll need to keep your home spotless at all times. Do you have any questions? The wife had none. Do you need me to break the news to your husband, or do you want to? Asked the doctor. I will, said the wife. She walked into the examination, out of the examination room. The husband, sensing that something was wrong, said, it's bad, isn't it? What have I got? The wife answered with a tear in her eye. The doctor said, you're going to die. I'm not sure that's exactly what happened in this passage. But Peter's mother-in-law responds to the healing and to the love of Jesus with service. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1:21. He says, as for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One thing Paul understood is my life, after everything Paul had gone through, he says, my life belongs to Christ. And truly, if you look at the book of Acts, Paul's life is a life of service, isn't it? He goes from town to town, place to place, person to person, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with anyone, Jew or Gentile, that would listen. His life was marked by service. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." What is the mark of a follower of Jesus Christ? One who has experienced the love of Jesus Christ and is returning it? It's service. We love because he first loved us. We give because Christ first gave to us. We forgive because Jesus Christ first forgave us. We serve because our God came and served us. He did not give us what we deserved. He gave us mercy and love and forgiveness instead. Well, we looked at some of the lessons from these healings. So what are the lessons for us? Number one, do we recognize the person and the authority of Jesus Christ? We sing songs about Jesus. We're going to take communion in just a few minutes. We're going to go to our Sunday school classes. We're going to talk about who Jesus is. But it's one thing to talk about Jesus, and it's quite another thing to believe in him with your life. And the truth of the Bible is that salvation isn't just about knowing. It is about believing. Do we recognize the Jesus that we talk about, not as some historical figure, not as some good teacher, but as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah who went to the cross to die for our sins and offer eternal life for all who believe? That's what real salvation is. Number two, if you do recognize who Jesus is, do you have a life of faith and service that match your beliefs? Can we know and recognize Jesus, but not be wholeheartedly bought into a life for Jesus? Yeah. We can get distracted by the things of this world, the things that we're told we need in life, right? What we need is Jesus. What we need is to be forgiven for our sins and have a way to heaven, which Jesus offers. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all those other things will be added to you as well." Do you know who Jesus is? And if you do, do you have a life that shows that you know him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God of power and authority, that you created the universe and still created us. The Bible tells us that you know the number of hairs on our head, that we are valuable, meaningful, and important to you. Lord, you know who we are. Help us to know who you are. Not just to believe in facts or details, but to have a saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live lives that show that belief that we have. Help us to live lives of service, lives of faith, lives that honor and glorify you in everything that we do. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.